Psalm 69. Beginning to read at verse 1, Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes feel, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will see of Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and They that love his name shall dwell therein. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. One of those psalms in part which is known as an imprecatory psalm, where David is calling down God's judgment upon those that were opposing not merely David, but the Lord's cause. But there are, despite the rather doleful ring of the psalm, there are positive notes. And we will be looking at one of those, I trust, tonight. Let's bow together again briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalm that in part teaches us how to pray. We thank thee for the pointers in thy word that lead us clearly as we come to petition thy throne, to call upon thy name, to request not merely that thou wilt bless us, but as it is in that template prayer, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, if only we recognize, we had eyes to see the bigger picture, then we'd pray to the outer limits of the frame, and everything else would be taken care of itself, because if God's will is done upon the earth as it is in heaven, the Lord is going to look after us because we're part of his plan. And Lord, may we not become so focused as to get to the stage where we pray more for Terry's toenail than we do for the will of God to be done in the world. We know we are to come and bring our sick before thee. Thou hast told us to do that. But Lord, may we never lose the larger picture to pray for thy glory, that thou would endorse thy name and thy cause, that thou would work mightily in the world today and save those who are not yet reconciled unto thyself, that thou would lay hold upon them as thou hast laid hold upon us. We are no better than anybody else. In fact, we can look at some people who are self-righteous out there, and to a degree, we understand why they think well about themselves, because they are upright people. They do good to their neighbors. They have a fantastic reputation for warmth in the community where they live. They can excel us on so many points. So we're not any better. And Lord, we recognize that. And anyone on earth will only ever be what God will make him, and will only ever be able to say, as Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Lord, bestow, because that's one of Paul's words, bestow that grace even more abundantly upon us, that our lives will tell for Christ with not just mere shows of goodness, but with evident holiness. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan preacher, stained the walls of his study with his breath as he prayed. Another man of God left grooves in the wooden floor of his room on that very spot, where he knelt down, did business, wrestled with God. Now, in the estimate of the world, they should see Richard Baxter or that other colleague in prayer before the Lord. They would think both men had lost it completely. When you can be out there, Richard, doing all that is to be done in the world, why spend all this time, and at times as we listen to you, really difficult, this isn't enjoyable. Why spend all this time in prayer to God? Why, colleague, wreck your knees, kneeling on that old wooden floor, staying there so long, pleading with God, have you nothing better to do? That's the world's estimate. I trust none of us share that view. Rather hope and pray we'd all be diligent and as dedicated, as enthusiastic and earnest, as skilled and successful in the art of real petition as these and other men were. After Richard Baxter became anointed with the unction of the Holy Spirit in his life, God used him. And he spent many hours outside of that closeted room where he had been praying for so long. He spent many hours as the instrument of God in Kidderminster, where the Lord had chosen to place him and minister to the people, and he became a real instrument in God's hand for revival in that district. Hundreds of sinners came to Christ under the preaching of Richard Baxter. And I am sure that anonymous fellow traveller to the throne was blessed in equal measure. But what does it mean to offer real prayer? We have an indicator of that in Psalm 69 in verse 3. In fact, we have three signposts for our supplication that are reared up here in the text. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Signpost number one in supplication. Look at the earnestness of David's prayer. The words that he uses expressing the kind of condition that he was in as he prayed to the Lord, those words are worthy of not only examination, they're worthy of imitation. I am weary of my crying. That's the language of a man who has done a really honest day's work. And he has labored and he has toiled to the point where he has been wearied, and it's painful to do that work. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. And that's expressing the point to which he had arrived, where his throat was so dry it seemed ready to go on fire. The word literally means to melt, burn, so as to dry up. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail. I can't see. I have cried so much. Spent is one of the terms here. Wasted is another. Exhausted is a third. Mine eyes fail. Now that's David, and right through the Bible we're brought face to face with men and with women who were as earnest as David was, and they all show us the way to approach Jehovah in prayer that is using genuine earnestness. And when we take the time to sit down and scan through the scriptures, we get on the trail of words that are used to describe prayer. You can never come away from the Bible thinking, you know, prayer is just the mere empty reciting of words. You know, here's a set prayer and it's printed for me, and isn't that so convenient? Let me just rattle through that. That'll be enough. Get out, face the world, or do that before we get into bed at night. Just a set form of words. Hopefully as short as any man can pen them. But you come away from Scripture viewing how the Bible describes prayer, saying, you know, this is serious, energetic, determined business. Paul, for example, New Testament, Romans 15 and verse 13, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit," and he's asking the Romans to pray for him, and here's how he wants them to pray: "that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And the word "strive" there is stretching every spiritual muscle, and you are agonizing. Colossians 4 and 12. Paul lifts up a man as an example of what real prayer is all about. By the name of Epaphras, he says, "He is one of you, so you'll know him. A servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." And again, those words, laboring fervently in prayer, they carry the same force as to agonize and to contend and to wrestle. And I'm sure Paul would have been in prayer meetings with this man Epaphras. He had to be, to know anything about him and to recognize the manner in which he prayed. And as he would have been in that prayer meeting, and now he's sitting down after the prayer session, he's in front of his yellow parchment, and he's looking for words whereby he can convey to his people in Colossae the full force that his companion would have been engaging in prayer. The picture of a wrestler flashes in front of his face. One of extreme exertion, one of determined struggle, one of a stretching of his muscles, one of those sprays of sweat coming off that body. All the powers of his body and of his mind are concentrated on overthrowing the opponent. And that wrestler, he's running in there, he's bending and he's twisting and he's running and he's leaping and he's doing all the moves as he screams and struggles to gain the prize. And Paul says, let me tell you, that's exactly how Epaphras has been praying. If Paul had access to our room at any time of day or night, would he write about the same scene? In one of Horatius Bonner's hymns, Bonner, that Scotsman, made the point, "with strong, great wrestlings, souls are one." And Bonner was right, because all of the Bible agrees with him, and most importantly, Christ Jesus our Lord most definitely agrees with him. It's how in Old Testament times the old patriarch Jacob would have conducted his prayer time. We get a little bit of insight into that in Genesis 32 and in verse 26. He's wrestling with the angel of the Lord and he cries, "I will not let thee go except thou dost bless me." I think of Samson. There was a time when he was really eager for water. "Don't get the water, Samson, you're going to die." And well he knew it. And so in Judges 15 to verse 18, we have his circumstances and the cry that came out of those circumstances. And he, Samson, was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst." I see Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, and as I watch him, I'm treated to a wonderful, gripping, inspirational picture as to what real prayer is all about. He cries in that garden. He wrestles in that garden. He's agonizing in the garden. He's pouring out his soul onto his father on that sweat-soaked patch of that Garden of Gethsemane. His soul is stretched out in earnest supplication, so that Luke, the doctor, records in Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, literally in a contest, he prayed more earnestly. He stretched out. So we're not talking about something that would fit the template of the Pharisee that Jesus so roundly criticized in Matthew 15:8-9. This people, he said, draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart, it's a million miles away from what they're saying with their mouth. It's far from me. And Jesus just wrote that kind of praying off, and he said, in vain do they worship me. What he did in Gethsemane was for real. In deadly earnest. And that's how we should pray. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes feel while I wait for my God. We covered a lot of bases with Martin Luther last year, but one thing that was said about him, in terms of the earnestness of his petitions to heaven, he will not be denied. When Scotland was slipping down into the mire, John Knox prayed with the utmost vehemence, Lord, preserve this nation, revive it, give me Scotland or I die, was his famous prayer. And it wasn't a mere form of words either, because Knox meant that from the bottom to the top of his spiritual being, he meant it. Those tremendous soldiers of the cross, the Puritans, had a wonderful phrase for prayer. We've mentioned it before, it bears regular repetition. They talked about coming to God's throne of grace and approaching it with a holy impudency. One of them, Thomas Watson, wrote a treatise entitled Heaven Taken by Storm. I'd recommend you read that sometime. Watson is one of the more readable Puritans. In fact, probably the most readable Puritan. Heaven Taken by Storm. And he said, chapters, you drop down into the list there of the chapter headings, there's a chapter called Offering Violence by Prayer. And then he begins to lament in that chapter, and he says, alas, how far from offering violence to themselves in prayer are they who give God a dead, heartless prayer. God would not have the blind offered, Malachi 1:8, to offer the blind is offering the dead. Some are half asleep when they pray. And will a sleepy prayer ever awaken God? And then he really hits home by saying this, or hits my heart anyway, such as mind not their own prayers. How do they think God should mind them? How far are they from offering violence who give God distracted prayer while praying? They're thinking of their shop and their trade. How can he shoot right whose eye is quite off the mark? Those prayers God likes best, which come seething hot from the heart. And I can see those old Puritans arriving in their prayer meetings, coming in before the Lord with a petition that already is belching fire in their hearts. And when they open their mouth to give vent to that flaming, burning petition, it's like pulling the trigger on a flamethrower. And they refused to be turned away until they were assured in their heart, our petition has been favorably heard. They took Matthew 11 to verse 12 the way it should be taken, literally from the days of John the Baptist until now. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This isn't easy praying. Our flesh hates it. Our flesh tells us you can't do it. Our flesh says this is fanaticism. You're going to ruin yourself. You'll be acting like a lunatic in the eyes of others. The flesh struggles against struggling in prayer. It exerts itself in a way that is contrary to our exertions in prayer. It uses all of its energy to stop us using our energy in prayer. John Fawcett pleaded, "A crumb of mercy, Lord, I crave, unworthy to be fed with dainties such as angels have, or with the children's bread. Have pity on my needy soul, thy peace and pardon give. Thy love can make the wounded whole, and bid the dying live. Behold me prostrate at thy gate. Do not my suit deny. With longing eyes for thee I wait. O help me, or I die. When thou dost give a heart to pray, thou wilt incline thine ear. From me turn not thy face away, but my petition hear. So shall my joyful soul adore the riches of thy grace. No sinner needed mercy more that ever sought thy face. David, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes feel while I wait for my God." Underlining the signpost here of earnestness, Psalm 69 and verse 3. But then also, he's talking about endurance. That's the second signpost. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes feel while I wait for my God. It seems that one part of the body, onto the next part of the body, onto the next part of the body, is being affected by the way in which he is praying. Weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes feel while I wait for my God. And there in that final clause, I wait for, endurance again is being expressed. That's on the signpost here. Obviously David had been crying for a long time. I am waiting doesn't sort of say, yeah, 5 minutes ago, David, you started. Or this was 10 minutes ago that you began. We know his history. He's been fleeing through the wilderness of Judea from cave to cave, one refuge to another refuge, and Saul in his brutality is breathing down his neck and closing in upon him. And so that prayer of David's is going to be stretched out, spread over a prolonged period of time. There was a persistency about it, an endurance. And the words, "while I wait for my God," are very interesting. Prominent Hebrew scholar William Wilson said that as the Hebrews would have understood this word, "while I wait for my God," it imported properly a long and patient waiting, a lingering hope, still expecting and earnestly desiring, though hitherto with delay and disappointment. I don't know, but some of that registers with me. The Lord burdens us, and we don't tend to get instant answers. And maybe come here next year, God willing, and we could be praying for the same thing. And in 5 years' time, we could be praying for the same thing. It imports properly a long and patient waiting, a lingering hope, still expecting and earnestly desiring, though hitherto with delay and disappointment. And the thing about it is, when delay comes in and when disappointment piles on top of that, it becomes even more difficult to be still expecting and still earnestly desiring. The steam can go out of our supplications. But this word wait sums up the whole action of praying. If prayer is ever going to be worthy of the name, it will have this as its hallmark: persistence. The Bible repeatedly does not emphasize the importance of that. In Luke 6 and 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out. That's the Lord Jesus, into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. He's not telling us to go on to territory that he hasn't walked on himself. He continued all night in prayer to God. The church took their cue from that. In Acts 1 and 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Paul, emphasizing the need to pray, described it like this in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. And then there's that classic incident in Luke 11, verse 5 to 8. The friend that goes around to his pal at midnight, and he cries up, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." So this friend goes to that friend on behalf of a friend who has arrived at his house. The story of 3 friends pass along the loaf. And he from within that house shall answer and say, "Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee." I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, he'll not do it for that reason, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Because of his importunity. It's a lovely word. What does it mean? We would say it's somebody who has no skin on their face. Brass neck. Shameless. Not just prepared to knock up one household, but everybody in the street if need be. Not only to be heard, but answered favorably. And our Savior commends this action in the place of prayer. It is, strictly speaking, shamelessness. Plead the need, not only vigorously, but repeatedly, until the desired answer comes and that need is abundantly met. It's good to be earnest in prayer. It is better to be enduringly earnest. One child of God has said, the Christian who does not pray habitually has a hope that's built on a rotting foundation. And for many of God's children are walking today with what's under their feet just collapsing underneath them and rotting away. They're descending through the floorboards. George Mueller, founder of the Ashley Down orphanages in Bristol, began to pray, and we have told this story before also. And he was praying for 5 personal friends. And he prayed on and on, persisted, endured. After 5 years, one of those 5 friends came to Christ. It took another 5 years, so he's at the 10-year mark before 2 more of those persons were saved. for 25 years. Mueller prayed for the other two. Then one day, heard the news, man number four has been converted. Until the day he died, he didn't suspend prayer or cease to intercede for the conversion of number five. But it was only a few months after he did die that number five was converted. Mighty in its working is the righteous man's prayer. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear at length, to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. I am weary of my cry, my throat is dried, mine eyes feel while I wait. While I wait for my God. One signpost, earnestness. Another signpost, endurance. There's a third one here. It's quite a lovely one. Expectation. Expectation. I am weary of my crying. That would suggest, you know, I could give up on this very quickly because I've nothing else to give. My throat is dry. Nothing more to say. Mine eyes feel. Can't shed any more tears. While I wait. Wait for. Why are you waiting for? My God, David. Because with all of this exhaustion, I'm still expecting God to work. He expected the Lord was going to move. See that young man, servant of the prophet? Prophet Elijah. And he's on the top of Mount Carmel, and he's climbed right up to the top of the ridge, and he's looking as high as he can in the sky, expecting to see, rising up from the Mediterranean, a cloud. And after, go back and forward to Elijah. There's nothing, there's nothing, there's nothing, Elijah. On the seventh time, he goes back to that rim of Carmel. He discerns a speck in the sky. He describes it just like the size of my hand. That's how it was when it first appeared, but it grew and it gathered and it spread until it covered the whole dark vault of heaven. And now with lightning flashing, with thunder roaring, with rain cascading out of the skies, Ahab the king frantically whips his startled horses to flee in the face of the tempest. Who or what brought about that sudden and most dramatic change? Prayer. The prayers of one man. The prophet Elijah. Elias, James explains in chapter 5 of that general epistle that he wrote, chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not in the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Wonderful earnestness, tremendous expectancy, and glorious results. No wonder James, when he came to speak again about the prophet Elijah, he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God tells us in Isaiah 49:23, they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. In Lamentations 3:25, takes that a step further, develops it even more. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. The prophet Micah, having proved himself, the Lord hears and he definitely answers the prayer of his people, he said in Micah 7:7, therefore will I look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Prayer in its expectation. What are the results of waiting? I could give you 17 sub-points, but I'm not. We'll give a few. What happens when we wait? Salvation and deliverance. Proverbs 20:22, Isaiah 25:9, mercy. Psalm 123:2, the provision for all of our needs. Psalm 145:15, expansion. Psalm 37 verse 9 and 34, leading in the truth. Psalm 25 and 5, preservation in integrity and preservation in uprightness. Psalm 25 again and the verse 21, the defense and the execution of justice upon God's and our enemies. Psalm 59 and 9, Zephaniah 3 and 8, strength that comes through prayer. Psalm 27:14, assurance and hope in the word of God. Psalm 130 verse 5, joy comes as a result of prayer in Isaiah 30:18, and also the early church waiting, tarrying in the city of Jerusalem until it was endued with power from on high. The Holy Ghost and power for service is given, Acts 1 and 4. The renewal of strength and revival, famous text in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. How do we conclude? By directing you to better words than mine. The words of Hosea. In Hosea 12 and verse 6. And what a word of counsel it is. It frightens me, but I know it's the answer. Hosea 12 and 6. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment. Let there be a balance, a Bible-based balance. And wait on thy God continually. Let's pray.